We'd like to welcome those who are with us this morning for the first time. We welcome those who are here to worship with us. At this time, we have our brother Dan Larson to address us, and his subject is Our Deliverance Draweth Nigh. Our Deliverance Draweth Nigh. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Our deliverance draweth nigh. When we espouse ourselves to the Lord, it is only natural that we want to be with Him. Just as a natural bride yearns to be with her beloved, we long for the day that our sojourning here on the earth will end, and we will be with the Lord in the presence of Jehovah and all the heavenly courts. Our deliverance is paramount in our thinking, as Paul expressed in Romans 8:23. Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption, or better translated, the deliverance of our body. So when we read in Luke, the 21st chapter and the 28th verse, and when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh. It immediately catches our eye and we want to know more about it. We learn through this and its sister chapter in Matthew 24, that our Lord outlines the signs that would mark His return and our subsequent deliverance from this earth and from our flesh. His return would mark the end of the age, as we find from Matthew, the 24th chapter and the 3rd verse, reading from the Dialogue. And as He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy presence, parousia, and the end of the age? And also in Matthew 13:39, we also find that the harvest is spoken of as being the end of the age. Jesus' return was the beginning of the harvest, and the end of it will be the deliverance of the church. We can pinpoint the date of the beginning of the harvest and the return of our Lord by examining the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335 days of Daniel 12. These are prophecies dealing with the time of the end. Brother Russell, in Volume 3, Chapter 3, identifies these as beginning in 539 A.D. and ending in 1799, 1829, and 1874, respectively. Our Lord returning at the end of the 1335 days, which ended in A.D. 1874. We see this fulfilled exactly as prophesied, with a revival of anticipation in the studying of the Second Advent prophecies by Miller, Wolfe, and others during the 1800s. The typical jubilee cycles in the law also point to A.D. 1874 as the date of our Lord's return. Our studies in the 6th chapter of the Volume 2 explain that the date was so therein ingeniously hidden as to make its discovery impossible until the time of the end. The date of our Lord's return and the beginning of the harvest are made doubly apparent by proofs of both the law and the prophets, the two being entirely independent of each other and yet equally clear and convincing. We will leave an in-depth study of these for another time. To shed more light on our subject of our deliverance, let us turn to the parable of the pound found in Luke, the 19th chapter, and verses 11 through 27. Luke 19, 11 through 27. Jesus, in this parable, points to the harvest and to the work therein. The Lord is represented in the parable by the nobleman, who is heir to the throne, but who has to go away into a far country to be invested with kingly authority and power. And upon his return, begins to use them. He instructs his servants to use the pound while he is away and tells them that he will reckon with them upon his return. The return of the nobleman in this parable unquestionably represents the second advent of our Lord and Master. We note in the parable that the first thing Jesus does upon his return is to deal with his servants, as we find in verse 15 of chapter 19. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he hath given the money, that he might know how much every man has gained by trading. These are those who are dedicated to his servants, to his service, and not the citizens in verse 14 of the land. But the citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." These rebellious citizens are the rest of the world in general. The reckoning with his servants who represent the church is the rewarding of the faithful and the rejecting of those who have proven unfit for his service. The true saints are rewarded, and the nominal system is cast off from favor. This parable proves only that the work of dealing with his servants comes first, right after his return, but does not tell us the time of that work. We find a reference to the rewarding of his saints in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, 50, and 52 in that order. Beginning with the 53rd verse of 1 Corinthians 15. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Going back up to 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And 52. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Also in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter in verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the parousia, or presence of the Lord, shall not prevent, or better translated, shall not proceed them which are asleep. Here the Apostle Paul declares that the living, who are left over to the presence of our Lord, will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. Those asleep in Jesus are not required to remain asleep in death, awaiting for the last living members of the body to finish their course. But they are resurrected at once upon Christ's return as one of the first royal acts as reigning king. To learn the actual date at which our Lord began to exercise his power would therefore be to discover the time when the sleeping saints were awakened to life and united with their master. To do this, we have to but recall the parallelism between the Jewish and the gospel dispensations. Looking back to the Jewish dispensation, we see that in the spring of A.D. 33, 3.5 years after the beginning of the Jewish harvest in A.D. 29, our Lord typically took unto himself his power and exercised kingly authority, as we find in Matthew, the 21st chapter, and verses 5 through 15. Matthew 21, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh up unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, the foal of an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as the Lord commanded them. And they brought an ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and set him thereupon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes went forth, and that followed, crying, saying, Hosanna, the son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the son of the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came unto him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Evidently, the only object of that action was to mark a parallel point of time in the gospel harvest when he would, in reality, assume his kingly office. 3.5 years after October 1874 brings us to the spring of 1878. This is the first step in the deliverance of the church. We find also another parallel in AD 33 in the casting off of the nominal house, when Jesus wept over the city in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, in verses 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The gospel age parallel is the casting off from favor of the nominal Christian house in 1878 also. So thus we have the rewarding of the servants, and going back to Luke 19, the rewarding of the servants, the faithful servants, and the casting off of the unfaithful servants. The call to come out of mystic Babylon, addressed to God's people in Revelation 18:4, began to go forth in 1878. Since then, his faithful can no longer remain in the nominal system until the end of their course. Up until 1878, it was possible to stay in the systems and to make your calling and election sure. They must now separate themselves and come out into present truth. One of the main reasons for our witnessing is to carry forth this message and to make present truth available unto them. Let us now turn to Luke, the 21st chapter, and verse 36. Luke 21:36. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And also in Psalms, the 46th chapter, in verses 1 through 5, Psalms 46, 1 through 5. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make thee glad, the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved, and God shall help her, and that right early. The point of these scriptures is that the church is saved out of the trouble right early, and escapes the severest part of the trouble. This is her reward for being faithful. But while she is saved from the trouble, we find also that it is through trouble that she is delivered. There are numerous scriptures and types which illustrate this. Time will not permit an in-depth look at all of them. But as an example, please turn to John, the 9th chapter, John 9:4. The apostle speaking here of Jesus, and he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And also in Revelation, the 13th chapter, Revelation 13:15-17, and he, speaking of the two-horned beast, back in verse 11, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed, that he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and no man, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. These scriptures point to a time in the future when the church will be persecuted for standing up for principle and the spreading forth of present truth. The true church will not compromise principle and receive the mark in its hand, that is, of actual support, or in its head, intellectual assent, to the false system then set up. She will be delivered through the trouble that will be prevalent in the society at that time. Two of these types I would like to consider with you today. And they are, number one, that of the type of John the Baptist. And number two, Daniel in the lion's den. Our first one, John the Baptist. Let us turn to Matthew the 14th chapter and verses 1 through 12. And at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And the other translations, accounts of this in Mark and Luke also point to the fact that he would give her even up to half of his kingdom. And she, being instructed before her mother, saith, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake of them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given to her. And he sent, and he beheaded John in the prison. And the head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came, and they took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. From reprints 26:36 and reprints 33:25, we gain a little background on Herodias, who was closely related to the reigning family of Herod's, with ambitions to become a queen. She married Herod's eldest son, Philip, but much to her chagrin, Philip was disinherited by Herod, and Herod Antipas was named his successor to the kingdom of Judea. In the course of events, Herod Antipas, while he was in Rome to receive his coronation, stayed at the house of Philip and Herodias. While there, Herodias used her captivating influences upon Herod to the point where he left his first wife, and he married her. At last, her ambition was realized, even though through two marriages were broken. Thus, the illicit union took place. At about the same time as their return to Judea, John the Baptist was preaching repentance throughout the land. And upon hearing of the adulterous marriage, John began to publicly condemn it. Herodias feared that Herod might leave her and her daughter Salome. So she began to plot against John. She wanted Herod to kill him. But Herod was fearful because he thought him a prophet and because of his popularity with the people. Herod could only be persuaded to arrest John and to cast him into prison. Herodias then began to plot John's death. Herod's birthday was coming up, and there would be much gaiety and reveling, during which wine would flow like water. It was also the custom at that time to have dancing girls of the lower class, immodestly dressed, entertaining the king and his company. Queen Herodias arranged for her daughter Salome to dance before the king. Now, Salome was very beautiful and well-educated, and her scheme was extremely successful. The king and his courtiers were so charmed by her beauty, and Herod's mind was so inflamed with the wine that instead of the paltry gift usually given on such occasions, extravagantly and foolishly offered Salome anything she desired, even up to half of his kingdom, even adding his oath to the offer. The daughter went to her mother and asked her what should she request. Herodias instructed the girl to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod was shocked and even shaken by the request, but was trapped by his own oaths, so unwisely made in public. Herod then issued the decree to have John beheaded. Thus, evil was seemingly triumphant, and righteousness was vanquished. But as we shall see, this was really not the case. And just for the record, even in the type, Herod and Herodias suffered recompenses for their deeds as a result of the sending away of his first wife, who was the daughter of the king of Arabia. A war ensued in which Herod's forces were decimated. And still later on, the king, in response to the queen's ambition and against his better judgment, petitioned Rome for an enlargement of his dignity and his power. The request was not only refused, but he was stripped of his kingdom, and he was exiled along with Herodias to lions in Gaul, which was in northern France at that time, where he died. Now, John had prophesied that he must decrease, that Jesus must increase. John is a picture of the church on this side of the veil, and Jesus is the church on the other side of the veil. And so we can readily see how John's statement is in perfect harmony with the events as they came to pass. His experiences well picture the close of this age. In the antitype, Herod pictures the civil power and authority, and Herodias pictures the papacy. The church is illustrated, and Salome pictures the Protestant Federation. The church is illustrated in Scripture as a bride waiting for her betrothed to return. But the nominal system proves unfaithful and marries or makes a union with the civil system instead. We remember that it was John's popularity began to wane as he began to preach about the then-present Messiah. And so it is in the end of this gospel age. The church is preaching of the returned Lord and the kingdom now at hand. We understand that in the near future, the civil and the religious powers will unite in a last-ditch effort in order to hold together the fabric of society against the tide of anarchy. The trouble will be so intense that moderate, conservative, and religiously inclined people, fearing the utter wreck of society, will actually submit to oppression and a bondage of liberty of thought, deeming it a necessity to halt the stem of the trouble. Hence, once the churches gain control, they will once more impose a standard for religious belief, as we have previously seen in Revelation 13, 15 through 17, and that also the Catholic Church prescribed a doctrine of theology down through the age. To teach outside of the then Orthodox pale will be treated as and punished as a political offender or a political offense. Thus, as the true church speaks out against this illicit union and it stands up for the truth, she will bring about persecution down upon herself, ending in her imprisonment and final destruction of the flesh. But just as in John the Baptist foretold, the church in the flesh must die, that the church on the other side of the veil might live. She is born of the Spirit with great honor and glory. The second type which we would like to consider is that of Daniel in the lion's den. And this is found in the sixth chapter of Daniel. We would suggest that this chapter deals with the church's deliverance. We have been thinking about and studying the book of Daniel for a long time and have noticed that the whole book seemed to be prophetic from the prophetic aspect, except possibly the sixth chapter, which had always been interpreted as inspirational with lessons of faithfulness. We are certainly not discounting these lessons, but we feel also that the passage has a prophetic application to it, and it would be explained as follows. The king here, King Darius, would represent the noble people in general. The presidents and the princes would be the nominal churches. Daniel, in representative of the true church. The decree he conscientiously disobeyed is the setting up of a church-state system of power, forcing the allegiance of all to it, similar to that which is found in Revelation 13, 15 to 17. That is, without the mark of the beast, no one might buy or sell, or rather promulgate the word of truth by witnessing. And finally, the lions would picture the agencies of destruction, as referred to in 1 Timothy 4:17 and Jeremiah 2:15. 1 Timothy 4:17. Okay, It's not First Timothy. 2 Timothy. Thank you. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, and by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And Jeremiah, the second chapter, and verse 15. Jeremiah 2:15. And the young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste, and his cities were burned without inhabitant. We find that, going back to Daniel, the sixth chapter, we find the setting following just after the events of the overthrow of Babylon by Darius in Daniel 5, let's read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6. And it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes, because of an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Daniel's fellow presidents and princes were jealous of Daniel's being favored because of his righteousness. Just as we find untrue Christians jealous of the true church's righteousness. The darkness hateth the light. John 3:20. We continue reading in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 6. Then these presidents and princes assembled themselves together to the king, and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdoms, the governors and the princes, the counselors, and the captains have counseled together to establish a royal statute, to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius, sign the writing and the decree. The princes came up with a plan. Knowing of Daniel's faithfulness in the serving of his God, and thereby having an opportunity for trapping him, they banded together and formed an alliance to go to the king and to suggest that he make a decree that all of the kingdom must pray to him for 30 days. The king fell into their trap, for he was flattered, and he didn't think too much about the effects of such a decree. It should also be remembered that the kings of the East were always associated with the gods of the realm as favored, because they were, of course, kings and must therefore be favored. The antitype of this would be that the nominal church alliance suggests to the government that they join together in setting up of a church-state system, combining religion and the civil powers, so that no one might be permitted to buy or sell in the spiritual marketplace, except that they would receive the mark in the hand or in their head, showing that they were in harmony with it. We continue reading in verses 10 through 17. And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and he went into his house, and the windows being opened in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled on his knees three times a day, and he prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he had done aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Haste, hast thou not signed a decree that every man shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. Then the king was, when he had heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree shall nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, and that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. When Daniel heard of the decree, he was not intimidated, but continued in his normal practice of praying to God on his balcony, in full view of the people, three times a day. We likewise must be faithful to our consecrations, not failing to let our light shine in witnessing and preaching the truth, even if the government forbid it. Following Peter's example, as we find in Acts the 4th chapter and verses 18 to 20. Acts 4, 18 to 20. And they called them and commanded them not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. When the king, going back to Daniel, the 6th chapter, when the king was made aware of the charges against Daniel, he was very displeased and in anguish against himself, because he respected Daniel and had no wish to harm him. And so in the antitype, the noble people won't really wish to harm the righteous ones of the church. But for the sake of preserving the status quo of society, they will forego justice and condemn the true church to the lions, the destructive forces. We continue reading in verses 18 to 24. Then the king went into his palace, and he passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he had come to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut up the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found, also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel out of the den. And Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no matter of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had mastery of them, and brake all of their bones as pieces, or ever as they came at the bottom of the den. Here we see how Daniel was delivered from the literal lions, from the literal den of lions, by the hand of God for his faithfulness in serving him in the face of any obstacle. God is a rewarder of them that diligently serve him, Hebrews 11:6. Just as in the type, the true church in the antitype also is delivered from the lions of destruction. Even though they are killed in the flesh, it is by this means that they are born of the Spirit and are thus delivered into heaven to be with their beloved and the Father. Finally, in picture, the wicked princes are destroyed by the lions, and so the nominal systems will also be destroyed. God's ultimate purpose will be accomplished in the preparing of the world for his kingdom to be set up in power and great glory. Other types which illustrate these same events include that of Elijah, separation from Elisha in the whirlwind. Another would be Jeremiah's persecutions as a result of his preaching against his corrupt church state system. And in the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they withstood the command to bow down to the image that the king had set up. Further study will reveal many others throughout the scriptures, and we can only feel humble gratitude that our Lord and God has not left us in darkness concerning the things that shall come upon the earth. When the persecutions intensify, we will find ourselves taking heart because we are nearly home. And when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh. May the Lord add his blessing.
What a wonderful and thoughtful God we have. Thank you, Brother Dan. And Brother Dan will close with prayer, and then we'll be seated for a couple of announcements.
Almighty God, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. We come before thee as a group of thy people, asking that those words that were spoken may have been in harmony with thy will. And we ask also that if anything is either said or done amiss, that it would be overruled for our highest welfare. For it is our desire to serve thee no matter what, no matter what the cost, to keep thee in thy truest position that thou hast done. Help us to be humble servants before thee. We remember not only ourselves assembled here this morning, but we remember all of thy dear ones the world over. Be with those that are undergoing severe trials, those on beds of pain or in sickness or in sorrow, those that are bereaved. Strengthen and guide and direct each heart as thou knowest best. For thou knowest our needs even better than we ourselves and art bountifully able to provide them. We do ask again that thy will might be done on earth as it's done in heaven, that thy whole world might know thee and love thee as we know thee and love thee now. We ask forgiveness of our many sins and shortcomings, and we ask it all through the merit of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.